Covenant and guests. It's lovely to have you here. And welcome to the first Sunday of Lent. Not all of us grew up celebrating Lent. I certainly didn't. I don't know. We haven't necessarily made a big deal of it here at New Covenant, but some of us, it's been quite a treat as just a journey and a way to set aside a special time of year. This Wednesday, I had the opportunity to attend an Ash Wednesday service at Bethel AME with their new pastor, and it was a real cozy group. It was their noon Bible study group, basically, and Nancy and I went. And I heard the scriptures that I'd read before in a different way, partly because we were in a different context, partly because it was part of a different culture, and a reminder that we always hear scripture through our lens and our culture and the way we've been taught to hear it. And so as we look at some of the scriptures today, I want us to think about the ways that we've sort of, our assumptions, which are hard to figure out sometimes what they are, that we've brought to passages that we've heard a lot of times before. I'll go ahead and pray before we begin. Lord, may your spirit be at work in these words, that we would hear something that encourages and inspires and brings us closer into your presence. Amen. When we began 2020, I shared that I really felt a call from the Lord that this was a year of collaboration. And so we've been asking ourselves, or at least the teaching staff has been asking ourselves, what does that mean? What does collaboration mean in scripture, in practice, here in Champaign-Urbana, in an election year, on Martin Luther King Sunday, in Hebrews, when Restoration Urban Ministries joins us, during Lent, on spring break, in Mississippi? Because, of course, our Habitat trip is all about collaboration, working together, serving, being served, giving up time, which I think is maybe one of the biggest sacrifices in our culture, to give up a week of our time, our spring break, and go somewhere and do something for someone else rather than furthering our own priorities. And building a house together highlights those different aspects of collaboration, that creative process. A process that God has been inviting humanity to collaborate with God ever since the beginning of humanity's part in time. And Kevin has recently mentioned how the structure of the creation story in Genesis is written to mirror the temple structure that we're reading about in Hebrews, that God's dwelling place is with humanity. And so today I want to look at that creative process as God inviting humanity to be co-creators with God, to take up the reins for caring for the earth and the animals. And because we are made in the image of God, that very nature of being creators comes forth in us in humanity as well. And we see that in Hebrews in the description of the temple. It's this amazing melding of the man-made and the God-made elements brought together as symbols of that great creative ability of wonder and riches and abundance and provision. And so as we read this next passage in Hebrews, describing in chapter 9, verses we might ordinarily kind of skim over as irrelevant or outdated about a building that's been destroyed long ago, I encourage you to listen for something specific of how this combines elements of human creativity with God's miraculous creative action post the 6 days of creation, so that the temple itself is really a collaboration of God and humanity's creative efforts. And I'm going to ask my good friend Charles Rowe to read for us today.
So then the first covenant had regulations for the priest's service in the holy place on earth. They pitched the first tent, called the holy place. It contained the lampstand, the table, and the loaves of bread presented to God. There was a tent behind the second curtain, called the Holy of Holies. It had the gold altar for incense and the chest containing the covenant, which was covered with gold on all sides. In the chests there was a gold jar containing manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the chest there were magnificent winged creatures casting their shadow over the seat of the chest where sin is taken care of. Right now, we can't talk about these things in detail. When these things have been prepared in this way, priests enter the first tent all the time as they perform the service.
Such an interesting combination of symbols of revelation and creative provision. And of course, I went down that road of, so is manna something that God created specifically at that time, a new creation, or was it something that was discovered? I don't know if any of you have ever read up on it. They think that manna is this cocoon of this parasitic beetle that is found in the desert that is on these thorn bushes that's actually quite nutritious. It has 30% of protein, and it's quite sweet, as it is described. And it has me wondering, if we know now what manna was, does that make us have less awe or more awe for the children of Israel being fed in the desert? Do we give God more credit now that we know what manna is, that it was probably there and it had evolved and it had been created for the Israelites to find? Or do we feel like, we know what it is now? It wasn't really a big God thing. It was already there. Human beings just needed to discover it. As some of you know, I began a crash course in dinosaurs this past September. At that point, my knowledge of dinosaurs was pretty limited to just T-Rex, Stegosaurus. I really had no idea how many kinds of dinosaurs paleontologists have come up with recently. It really is actually mind-boggling. It's hard to imagine it's true that there are so many different kinds. My house is now filled with all manner of dinosaur books and dinosaur videos and dinosaur toys and costumes, and I have learned tons about dinosaurs that I had no idea. And so on Monday, I took my little T-Rex up to the Field Museum to see the real thing. And walking through the dinosaur exhibit and learning about various mass extinctions and the work of evolution, I was contemplating again the strangeness of the split between Christianity and science, the arguments of evolution versus creation, the false pressure on people to choose between God and science, coming from a misunderstanding of what the Bible is and isn't, trying to force it to be a textbook of science or history when it claims to be neither. So the people who base their claims of faith on scripture that, when somehow disproven in the sense of time or whatever they were needing, abandoned faith altogether. And I think here at New Covenant, that false dichotomy between faith and science is not so much an issue for us. But I do think, at least perhaps I slip into a more subtle sort of heresy where we use the terms of our culture. We admire nature and evolution and science, from which we too tend to remove God. Not that we think they're antithetical to God, but that we have accepted a sort of false separation so that the credit for the amazing intricacies of the plant and animal worlds are given to nature and evolution, and the scientists that discover their wonder. And so does our exploration of the Field Museum fuel our worship and increase our awe of the God of the universe? Or have we somehow accepted a secularization of these amazing systems and relegated God to the church building and the pages of our Bibles? The Field Museum, like the temple, is a monument to human creativity and achievement and an awe of nature and science, the other names we've given to God's work, perhaps to remove it from the spiritual realm. I was particularly taken in, actually, by these cloud gardens. These amazing structures with over 1,000 different plants. There are 4 suspended structures. The biggest is 35 feet across, making it the world's largest 3D printed garden. They are a feat of engineering that bring together technology and nature. They are entirely 3D printed using freeform 3D printing robots made of bioplastic material from renewable energy sources that won't strain the ceiling. They're hydroponic. They grow in inert volcanic rock to avoid pests from soil. And natural light comes in from above, but they also have grow lights because it is Chicago and sometimes the sun does not shine. What an amazing collaboration of creation. Plants that human beings have fiddled with but not created, evolving, changing, or remaining strangely the same for millions of years, combined with our latest technologies in a feat that inspires awe and brings beauty and growth to a space, which of course reminds me of the temple, as I'm sure it would of you. The contemplation of creation, evolution, the creativity of human beings, and the ongoing creative force of God sent me back to Genesis again, which is where we return so often. Why were we taught that creation was finished after the sixth day? That God hung up God's apron to rest and never put it back on again and never went back to work? I mean, if we're like God in God's image, after we rest, we get up and get back to work, get back on the job. We keep fine-tuning our inventions, good as they are. We don't stop. We keep working. We keep improving, enjoying the creative process again and again. Why, if it was so beautiful and good and enjoyable, would God cease creating and leave all the joy and work to us? I wonder if some of our misunderstanding, if it is a misunderstanding, comes from the translation that many of us grew up in the King James of those first verses of the Bible. Charles?
In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work which he had made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had made.
If we go back to what I was saying at the beginning about how our culture has sort of taught us to read certain things, I think we have learned to read this with a sense of finality that perhaps is not meant to be there. That maybe this is at the beginning of the Bible, that God goes on creating throughout time. Maybe finished and ended don't mean what we have always thought they believe. I think we have a tendency to put God in a six-day box where the seventh day of rest is sort of permanently imposed time out from creation instead of allowing God to get back to the work of creating, changing, adapting, selecting, the evolution that has been happening all along, only recently recognized by us humans. By labeling the laws at work, the amazing things we discover, we, I think, remove the awe and the credit from God. I was taught that God is love. I don't remember being taught that God is evolution, that God is creativity, that God is work, that God is inventiveness, that God is engineering, or that God delights in technology, STEM, literature, art, and movies. Have we made God too small, too spiritual, and assigned all the rest of the credit to ourselves, to nature, to processes that we have given other names in order to separate them from the genius of God? Other translations have a sense that this is the beginning of a process. Charles?
When God began to create the heavens and the earth was without shape or form. It was dark over the deep sea, and God's wind swept over the waters.
I think it's more about a beginning of a process than about it all being over after that sixth day. So some of you might be wondering, what does this have to do with Hebrews? I think the authors of Hebrews are writing to people who understand the world as we do in a particular way, that they're is a high and awesome God, and because of humanity's obvious sinfulness, the way we hurt ourselves and each other, that we need a mediator between ourselves and this amazing, very difficult to understand God. And the temple was their frame of reference for understanding this relationship with the high priest as mediator and offerings of blood to demonstrate that sin kills, our violence sheds blood of others and eventually our own, and that to break the cycle of human bloodshed, animals stood in our place. But that itself was temporary, the authors say, a symbol of a new order to come. So back to Hebrews.
But only after the high priest enters the second tent once a year. He never does this without blood, which he offers for himself and for the sins the people committed in ignorance. With this, the Holy Spirit is showing that the way into the holy place hadn't been revealed yet while the first tent was standing. This is a symbol for the present time. It shows that the gifts and sacrifices that are being offered can't perfect the conscience of the one who is serving. These are superficial regulations that are only about food, drink, and various rituals, ritual ways to wash with water. They are regulations that have been imposed until the time of the new order.
I love that part in the middle, that the Holy Spirit is showing the way into something that hasn't been revealed. Revelation is ongoing and creation is ongoing. There are things, even when this was written, that were not yet revealed, things yet to be revealed beyond our time. And yet the Holy Spirit shows the way to a greater knowledge and a greater understanding. God did a new thing in choosing to make a people from Abraham. God did a new thing in giving the law to Moses. God did a new thing in the institution of kingship with David. God did a new thing in the engineering of the temple with the priesthood and sacrifices. And God did a new thing in Jesus, sending the very word and breath of God to be incarnated as a human being to demonstrate God's love and compassion. The writers explain the role of the Messiah within their framework of understanding the temple and the necessity of something or someone to bridge the distance between an awesome and holy God and our consciences, which tell us that we continue to sin against our neighbor.
But Christ has appeared as the high priest of the good things that have happened. He passed through the greater and more perfect meeting tent, which isn't made by human hands. That is, it's not a part of this world. He entered the Holy of Holies once for all by his own blood, not by the blood of goats or calves, securing our deliverance for all time. If the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkled ashes of cows made spiritually contaminated people holy and clean, how much more will the blood of Jesus wash our consciences clean from dead works in order to serve the living God? He offered himself to God through the eternal Spirit as a sacrifice without any flaw.
God rested on the seventh day, but that was just the beginning of the story, the opening of the first book of the Bible. The story continues. God keeps working, creating, interacting with the earth and with humanity. The revelation of God keeps unfolding, highlighted in Jesus in a unique way that was not displayed in creation and evolution and natural laws, which do tell us about God, but perhaps don't convey God's love and compassion for humanity the way Jesus did, which also highlighted our sin, our violence as individuals, as crowds, as leaders, our sinful systems of violence that kill peacemakers because they threaten power.
So it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be cleansed with these sacrifices. But the holy heavenly things had to be cleansed with better sacrifices than these. Christ didn't enter the holy place, which is a copy of the true holy place made by human hands, but into heaven itself, so that he now appears in God's presence for us. He didn't enter to offer himself over and over again, like the high priest enters the earthly holy place every year with blood that isn't his. If that were so, then Jesus would have to suffer many times since the foundation of the world. Instead, he has now appeared once at the end of the ages to get rid of sin by sacrificing himself.
2,000 years later, it feels a little bit like, well, was that the end of the ages? And yet, if we look at time, if we go back to our dinosaurs, the ages before humanity even showed up, perhaps we are at the end of the ages, and 2,000 years is just such a tiny little slice of time. We human beings, not to mention our own individual human lives, make up such a small part of the Earth's history, reminding me of Psalm 8.
What are human beings that you think about them? What are human beings that you pay attention to them? You've made them only slightly less than divine, crowning them with glory and grandeur. You've let them rule over your handiwork, putting everything under their feet, all sheep and all cattle, the wild animals too, the birds in the sky, the fish of the ocean, everything that travels the pathways of the sea.
None of our times go on forever. Like everyone and everything before us, we die, and then at some point we account for our actions. And I think perhaps the problem with removing our awe of God by labeling God's work with words like science and evolution instead of making them synonymous, perhaps, is that we no longer feel our need for a mediator. God is not so awesome and so big and so far away. And without the example of the temple and the need for a high priest to stand before this awesome God on our behalf, it can get a little lost for us. And so while God does indeed desire to dwell in each one of us, for our bodies to be living temples, our violence and selfishness and lack of love get in the way, our sin, which is why we need Jesus, a mediator who took on and absorbed our sin, so that we do not have to face judgment and accounting alone with our puny excuses before the master of the universe.
People are destined to die once and then face judgment. In the same way, Christ was also offered once to take on himself the sins of many people. He will appear a second time, not to take away sin, but to save those who are eagerly awaiting for him.
Which I think is us. We eagerly await him. We remember Christ's offering each week in our communion together, where each of us are invited to the table to celebrate a taste of the feast that is to come, where that awesome God of all that we have discovered and all that we have not yet understood has promised to be the master chef and creator of the greatest meal ever. And yet, meanwhile, I think we are invited to co-create with God. Back to that image. To collaborate with each other and with creation to begin and to continue the work that God began long ago. And then we rest. And then we get back to work and return to that creative collaboration again. Let's pray. Lord, we are humbled that you have invited us into the creative process to collaborate with you in your work in the world. We pray that you would give us wisdom and inspiration and joy that we might create with you a new heaven and a new earth where you will dwell with us.